All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I am excited, of course, to be here this morning. I cannot even put into words just how welcomed and loved we have felt in this process. Last night, I may have spoken it into existence, but I referred to our current church as our old church. Take that as you will. If it influences the vote, use it. I also thought about starting off by saying, Ken gave me a few verses here in Luke, but let's just go ahead and wrap this book up today and get it through and see if there's a moment of panic. But we won't do that. We'll just look at verses 29 through 36 today. This is an excellent section of Scripture. I wanted to continue going on with what you all have been going on in the Gospel of Luke, and then I opened it up and I saw that it references the return of Christ, and I thought, all right, we are trusting the sovereignty of God to let the guest preacher speak on the second coming of Jesus right before a vote. So we're going to dive right on into it. Many years ago, my great-grandfather was a pastor at a small Wesleyan church in Delaware, and I was very little when we went there. The bulk of what I remember from that time is coloring in the pews and also wondering why every single song sounded the exact same, even though they were claiming that they were changing the key. They never did. Grandma just played it exactly as it was, and that was okay. And so the one thing that I do remember, though, is Pop would, one Sunday, the way that the church was set up is in the back there was a door that I think just led to nowhere. I don't know where it went, but I think it went outside. And so he was preaching with his Billy Graham-like voice, and I remember he pointed to the back of the church, and he said, "Next week, Jesus Christ is going to walk through that door." And little Brady was petrified at the thought of this. And so I remember, even as I left, I asked my mom, I said, "Mom, is Jesus really going to come back next week?" And she said, "No, Pop's just getting old. It'll be okay." I don't remember what she said, but she said, "No, just don't worry about it." But that stuck with me. In my mind, the second coming of Jesus was not the greatest thing to possibly happen in my life. It would have been the most terrifying aspect or terrifying thing to happen in my life. And in quite a few ways, both of those statements are true. And you no doubt saw this last week, and as we'll see this morning, you see, Christians have been obsessed with the day of Christ's return since the time he first went up into heaven. That's why when you look in the book of Acts, you see the disciples, as Jesus ascends, they're looking straight up. And you know the story, the angels come and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So there's something about this doctrine of the second coming, this doctrine of the end times that grabs hold of you, and try as you might to try to avoid it, we're not left with that option. It is going to happen. Just as all of history was progressing towards Christ's first coming, now here we are, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, where everything is barreling towards his second coming. So the question then is, how should we view the second coming of Christ? And also, what do we need to do in light of the fact that he could come at any moment? Well, in light of his return, we are instructed to look for the signs of his coming and to live in light of his return. That is what we're going to see this morning, and I think you have it divided up in your bulletin maybe of where we're going to go, but we're looking at three aspects of his coming. We're going to look at the signs of his coming, we're going to look at the certainty of his coming, and we're also going to look at the church and his coming. Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dive into these verses, but let's pray together. Lord Jesus, now is your time. Now is your time to speak to your people through your word. Use me in whatever way you wish. May my words not be a demonstration of man's power, but a demonstration of your power and your wisdom as we look at this amazing yet very complex subject matter. May we see the glory that is to come. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, Luke 21, 29 through 36 reads, "Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig trees and all the leaves, and on all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see for yourselves and know that summer is now near. So you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, what I want us to do is look at those first three verses, and then we'll spend a little bit more time in verse 32. In verse 29, we see Jesus tell a parable, and you no doubt are aware of how Jesus will tell parables as you've gone through the Gospel of Luke. What's ironic is, despite the complex subject matter, this is really one of the most straightforward parables that Jesus ever tells, because it is addressing that which came right before it. So those verses that you looked at last week, that is what he is referring to. So in these verses, he tells the disciples about the supernatural signs that are going to precede the coming of the Son of Man. So that raises the question of, what is it that Jesus is referring to? Is he referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that was to come in AD 70, or is he pointing to what is at this point, thousands of years into the future, to the time when he returns? Now, as you can kind of see, I'm going to give you all some might say is a cheap answer, but I believe that it is absolutely a biblical answer. Jesus is ultimately addressing the judgment that is to come in AD 70 and pointing ahead to the time when he returns. So the answer is, he is addressing both. Now, I don't think that this is cheating. In fact, this is a fairly common way that the Old Testament prophets would prophesy, right? And it would be as if the Lord was showing them this great mountain range. And you would not really be able to see where one peak started and the other began. So there could be a huge space in between the mountains, but they were seeing it really as one thing. And so Jesus is doing something similar. So Alexander McLaren, an old Scottish pastor who has a great exposition on Holy Scripture, it's called, he says this. He said, "Our Lord is but bringing his prophecy into line with the constant manner of the older prophets. They and he paint the future in perspective, and the distance, seen behind the foreground, seems nearer than it really is. The spectator does not know how many weary miles have to be traversed before the distant blue hills are to be reached, nor what deep gorges lie in between." And so this is why, when you look at the Old Testament, you sometimes do see prophecies where you're not quite sure, is this about Jesus' first coming, or is this about Jesus' second coming? And so what Jesus is doing at this point is that, just as the signs of Jerusalem's destruction will be observable, the signs of his second coming will also be observable. How does Jesus then explain that to his disciples? Well, that's what he uses the parables for, right? He tells them about how there's this sure sign that summer is coming near when you start to see the leaves come back to the trees. It's natural that when summer's coming, the leaves start to come back. It's the same way that even right now, Benji can look out and see, hey, the leaves are changing colors, they're falling to the ground, so he knows that naturally this means two things. One, he's going to be able to jump in those leaves soon, and two, Christmas is right around the corner. And this is just a natural response and a very observable thing. You don't have to be a scientist to recognize that as the leaves change and as they come and go, that seasons are changing. So Jesus is saying that when you see the things that he mentioned in the verses that you all looked at last week, the kingdom of God is near. So there's a couple things that we should note based on verses 30 and 31. The first is that, just as one sees and knows that summer is coming when the leaves return to the trees, it is totally possible to observe the signs of the time and to recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And this is not something that we as Christians can be hit or miss about. This is not a maybe doctrine of Christianity. No, this is something that is knowable. And as believers, we should be able to look at the times that we are in and recognize that Jesus is surely going to come. And we may not know when, but we do know this. We absolutely know that he will. We may not have the date, but we know that he will. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 16, 2 through 3, he says, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Here's the thing. We know when storms are coming. You really almost don't even need to look out the window for more than a second to recognize that a storm is coming. You may also be like my grandmother, and sometimes your knee tells you a storm is coming. That's a little different. But when a storm is coming, it's observable. Very rarely does it seem like a storm just pops up. We have technology these days, you know, as these hurricanes came by, where they knew days, maybe even weeks in advance, storms are observable. And we know that when it's going to storm, it's going to storm. And if others aren't able to discern the time, surely we as believers should be able to tell that the universe is longing for redemption. Creation is longing for the Creator to come and make all things new. Now, if this sounds like I'm going to say, hey, here's the date, here's the time, let's get out our Left Behind books and the newspaper, and let's see when this is going to actually happen. That's not what I am saying at all. What I'm saying is this. For the past 2,000 years almost, these signs that Jesus has pointed to have been occurring. They have been occurring. This is why John says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Understands, we have been in the last hour since the day that Christ rose from the dead. So this is why I'm saying, we should not assume that every little event that happens on CNN or Fox News is the event that is going to kickstart the return of Jesus. Why not? Because that kickstarting has already happened. It has already happened. Every event is simply a sign for us that the kingdom of God is near. So that's the second thing I want us to look at, is that nearness. Twice in verses 30 through 31, Jesus makes a reference to the kingdom of God being near. He says that when we see these signs taking place, we know and we recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Now, there's a big difference between saying that the kingdom of God is near and saying that the kingdom of God is imminent. At no point do the observable signs that the kingdom is near tell us a definitive date to when Christ is returning. I think that we do a pretty big disservice when we start throwing out dates and times to the fact that Jesus tells us that he himself will come like a thief in the night. That is more certain than us being able to go through any other key in the Bible and say, hey, here's some dates that we were able to fish out that was like hidden in the map section of the Bibles. All Jesus here is saying is that when these things happen, we know the kingdom of God is not far off. Now we get to verse 32. Verse 32 is a complex verse, and it has caused a lot of headache and a lot of heartache for the last two centuries or so. And we'll look at it again real quick, where it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Now, as hard as this verse is, people have actually said, if Jesus just did not say these words, there would be practically no interpretative challenges to this section of Scripture. But that little phrase, this generation, has been a nightmare for so many years, and yet, ironically, it might be the interpretative key to understand what Jesus wanted his original listeners to know and to understand. So the problem with this verse for so many is that if Jesus is only talking about his second coming in these verses, he must be wrong. If he's saying that this generation is not going to pass away, this present generation he's talking to, by the time of his second coming, then he himself has to be assuming that he will be coming within the next 50 years of when he originally said this. Now, obviously, there was no rapture that took place within those 50 years. And if that was the case, could Jesus have been wrong in his prediction? And then the question is, if Jesus is wrong about this, who's to say he's been right about anything else? So what's happening in these verses? What is it that Jesus means? Was Jesus really referencing his second coming here in this verse 32? So what are the ways that people interpret it? Well, some people say that Jesus is referring to the generation that's going to be alive at the time of his second coming. They claim that he's saying that as the time draws near for his return, those that are alive into the future, that generation will not pass away until they see all these signs take place. But then the question comes, does that make sense within the context of the passage? If you look at verses 30 to 31, Jesus is talking directly to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. Does it make sense in a contextual way to jump from that far into the future? No, it does not. Others say that Jesus is not using the word generation as the present age, but he's actually using it to herd together a certain type of people. He's saying that the entire age between his resurrection and his second coming is the generation that he has in mind. But that also gives us a problem, because I don't know if you have been aware of this, but over the past 2,000 years, people have passed away. Since the time of Christ's resurrection, people have passed away. People have even said that this verse is just saying that Jesus is referencing the time between his resurrection and his ascension. Between his time in the Garden of Gethsemane and the time of his ascension. They're saying that what is really happening here is Jesus is talking about the supernatural events that are going to take place over the span of a few days. Between his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the kingdom of God in the world of the church, in the life of the church. But again, that is a time problem as well. What Jesus is talking about in these verses, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, it's only a few days away. Of course that generation is going to be alive in a few days. So again, that time-wise, it just doesn't make sense with what Jesus is saying. So as you can see, these are just a few of the ways that people have looked at this verse and have tried to make sense of it. 2,000 years, people have been interpreting this verse in all sorts of different ways. So what do we do? How do we interpret this? Who is the generation that Jesus is referring to? How do we handle this? What are the all things that Jesus says is going to take place within this generation? And here's what it was. It was the destruction of Jerusalem. The generation that Jesus talks about at AD 70 as Jerusalem was destroyed was certainly alive at that time. Understand what happened to the Jews in AD 70. It really was an apocalyptic event. This was a total near annihilation that Rome brought upon the Jewish people. There was times of famine. There was times of religious desecration. There was this time of just complete debauchery and sin. Understand that as Josephus, that great Jewish historian, describes the events, he's describing destruction in such detail that it does make you squirm. And this is not just a movie where we can say, well, that's just something that doesn't actually happen. It's fairy tale. No, this is something that happened in time. Josephus notes that there were great supernatural occurrences that were seen prior to AD 70. That's been documented, that there was a voice from heaven, that there were signs in the stars that judgment was coming. In AD 70, judgment came. In a very real sense, the kingdom of God came in judgment. The Son of Man came in a cloud with power and glory at the destruction of Jerusalem. There is no falsehood. There is no contradiction in what Jesus says here. The generation that Jesus is talking to, many would have still been alive to see that destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Then the question then for us, though, is Jesus only referring to that? Is that the only thing that he has in mind? Well, think again to that mountain range imagery. What happened in AD 70 was a visible sign of the greater judgment that will come when Christ returns. Henrik Bullinger, he was an old reformer, he describes it like this, and it's a bit of a longer quote, so stay with me. He says, when we see the beginning, we should not doubt that the middle will come shortly after. And when the middle is come, we will know that it will not be long until the end is finished. Likewise, when the disciples of Christ saw that many were exalting themselves as Christ and seducing many, they knew straight away that wars and rumors of wars would follow. And yet, they knew that Jerusalem would not be destroyed right away, but that first they would suffer many persecutions and the gospel must be preached everywhere. Then they looked for the desolation of the holy city, and after that many false prophets and false Christs would prevail. And so in this order, they knew that the end of the world would come. in like manner, when we know that many of those things of which the Lord has spoken come to pass, we ought to acknowledge that the kingdom of God and the day of the Lord is already at the door, and that therefore we should look for it by diligently working to form ourselves in godliness and virtue. Something you're going to notice with my preaching, too, is I quote a lot of dead people. To steal John Piper's quote, my best friends are dead men. So if you don't know who Henrik Bullinger is, we'll know in time. Just as there were signs in the days of the disciples that the kingdom was near, there are going to be signs in every generation that the kingdom is near. God has not left us without that witness. So how can we know this for sure then? How can we know that all of these things that are observable are ultimately serving a greater purpose? And it's because in verse 33, we have this. We see certainty and we see assurance. Jesus says in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, how certain is the word of the Lord? It's more certain than the rising and setting of the sun. And just as every prophetic word was fulfilled in regards to Christ's first coming, God is going to see to it that every prophetic word is going to be fulfilled in regards to his second coming. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God, it stands forever. We know that the words of God are not idle speculations. We know that the words of God are not the ramblings of mad men with agendas, no. But this is the very word of God. And with that word of God all comes all the authority of God. It was Augustine who said that where the Bible speaks, God speaks. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, we read, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. What this means is that God's word has been tried. It has been tested, and it has been found without deceit or error. David himself recognizes this in Psalm 12:6 when he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Understand, the day will come where this present heaven and this present earth will pass away. But what stands for eternity is the word of our God. There is no doubt, and there should be no doubt, that the Lord will come, because Jesus is swearing by the highest possible authority that it is going to happen. And that which the Lord says will happen is going to happen. This verse is a great reminder for us that we need to be checking what it is that we are trusting in. We need to check where we're finding our sense of security, because if it is in the things of this earth, if it is in the things of this world, those things will surely pass away. Understand, treasures are going to come. Treasures are going to go. Relationships will come and go. Money will come and go. The only thing that lasts forever is God and his kingdom. The question is, what are you going to cling to? What are you going to run to? To quote Paul, if all of our hope is in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I would hate to think that this world is the best that there is. And I've seen a lot of great places. I haven't been around the world, but I've been to Epcot, which is kind of close. Laura disagrees, but that's okay. God has given us a beautiful world. Creation is a beautiful place despite how much we mess it up. But we would be very foolish to give up an eternity here if we could have an eternity there. I would give up an eternity here for just a second of his presence. Amen. Jesus is coming back. And the thing is, he is not coming to be killed on a cross. He is coming to reign supreme. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to make all wrongs right. And ultimately for his people, he is coming to make all sad things untrue. You see, at his first coming, Jesus came as a lamb to be slaughtered, but now he is coming as the roaring and reigning lion. Nobody really noticed it the first time he came, but no one's going to miss it the second time. He's not left us with that option. J.C. Ryle said, if he came the first time, much more may we expect that he will come the second time. If he came to be nailed to the cross, much more may we expect that he will come in glory and wear the crown. He has said it, and he will do it. John saw a vision of the return of Christ on the last day in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And this is what he saw. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The robe that Christ wears is not covered in his own blood. It's covered in the blood of those that he has come to judge. He that has died once will never die again. He's coming to reign. And he is coming to rule. And he is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we, as the people of God, have full assurance in the fact that that day is circled on heaven's calendar, and it will surely come to pass. He that was dead is alive again, and he will reign forevermore. This will surely happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of our Lord will never pass away. The question then now turns to, if we know that this is happening, how should we as the church live in light of his return? How should we live in light of his coming? Because we know, as we've seen, that it's going to happen. We know that Christ is going to return. You see, we live in a world and in a time where we know that while he may not come at this very second, the kingdom is near. Salvation is closer to us now than when we first believed. It may be today, or it may be 1,000 years from now, but it is near. And knowing that the master is about to return to the house, we as the servant should be doing everything that we can to make sure that we're ready. So should we do? What does that look like? Well, let's look again at Luke 21, 34 through 36. Jesus says, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." We as Christians should live every day with the eager expectation that Christ is on the way. With an eager expectation, not with a sense of dread, but this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. This is what all of time and history is rushing towards, is the day of that redemption. We should be expecting it, and we should be excited in expecting it. See, one of my theological heroes is a man that some of you may have heard of. It's a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And the Lord has used Jonathan Edwards to change my life directly and indirectly, directly through his sermons, directly through his books, and indirectly because pretty much every pastor I listen to has said, if you don't like Jonathan Edwards, what are you even doing? So I follow what they say. Well, when Edwards was in his 20s, he made a series of 70 resolutions that were to be the guide for his life. And if you were to read these 70 resolutions, these are deep things. I remember what I was doing at 20. It was not making resolutions like Jonathan Edwards. No, me and my friends, when I was 20, thought that it was going to be the funniest thing in the world if they drove my car around with me in the trunk. And that was like me, that was like, hey, we've peaked as people. So Jonathan Edwards, he's a little bit above us. So I actually have a copy hanging up in my office of Edwards' resolutions that my dad got for me when I got my master's degree. So Edwards, in a sense, is always over my shoulder, probably judging me and saying, why were you in a trunk at 20? And in one of these resolutions, this is what he writes. He says, "Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump." That is not a political statement, neither. Put that out there. A few years separation. What Edwards is saying was that if he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ was going to come within the hour, there were things that he would not want to be doing, and there were certain things that he would want to be doing. You see, I would hate to claim to be a Christian and be caught in the middle of some great sin and have that be the thing that I was engaged in when Christ was returning. Look at your life. Reflect on your life. If Christ was to come in this hour, Would he be pleased with what he found in you? Would you be pleased? Are you doing things now that if God was to return today, you would want him to see? Understand that God forbid that when he returns, that we as the sheep should look exactly like the goats. God forbid that if we are going to be the bride of Christ, that we look like a harlot when he's coming back. We need to be different. And something that motivates us to be different is the nearness of our Lord's return. So how then should we live? Well, Jesus gives us three things in verses 34 through 36. And the first thing that he tells us is that we are to be on guard. Understand, we are to be prepared. And we are to pay attention. See, no Christian should be caught off guard when Jesus returns. No Christian should be surprised when they see the Lord descend and to come and get his church home. If we are seeking him, and if we're expecting him, then we'll be doing what we can to have our hearts made right for him. Jesus says that as followers, that we're not to have our hearts weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, because if our heart and our eyes is set on those things, they're not going to be focused on him. When you're under the influence of alcohol, you know that your senses are in disarray. You can't focus on the thing that is right in front of your face. You can't focus on the thing that is coming right at you. And when you're so caught up on the worries of life, isn't that all you focus on? If you're on guard, you won't be surprised what's coming upon you. We get encouragement in the words of Isaiah 35, 3 through 4, where the Lord says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." He will save you. In verse 35, Jesus says that this day will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. This is not a blink and you miss it event. This is not if you're on the western coast, you're going to miss what's happening on the east coast. No, this is something that will come upon every single person. This is not an event that one's going to be able to weasel through. There's no escape from the day of the Lord. All will stand, from the greatest to the least, will stand before the judge and the King of Kings. And let me say to those, as an aside, with those with anxious hearts, that when I say all will stand before the judge, I mean all. The Lord means all. We know what's coming up on November 5th. I know there's people that are anxious about what's going to happen that day and who's going to be in a certain Pennsylvania Avenue housing complex on January 20th. I know there's anxious hearts and minds of not just what will the next year look like, what will the next several years look like? But understand that this is still our Father's world. America does not get to dictate what God is doing. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Every nation, every tribe will confess that Jesus is Lord. And what this means is every leader will stand before the Son of Man, and every leader will be held accountable. No one is escaping that. That day is the Lord's day, and he himself decides the day, and he decides the hour. This means America does not decide the day of the Lord. Israel does not decide the day of the Lord. Russia, Iran, China, North Korea, South Korea, Mexico, Europe, not one of them decides the day or the time. That is God's day. And the time is going to come when the last tear is going to fall, when the last drop of blood will be shed, and the Lord will say, "Now is the time, bring them home. Now is the time, I am done with this, let it happen." So are you looking ahead to that day? That's the second thing that Jesus tells his followers to do. He tells them that they're to keep on the alert at all times, looking ahead to that day. Paul tells Titus in Titus 2, 13 through 14, that we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Paul would tell Timothy something similar in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I hope that we are included in that we have loved his appearing, that we have longed for his appearing. Like I said, we should have that eager expectation and eager anticipation, that was hard to say, for the day that Jesus returns, because that is our coronation day. Understand, we as the church, we are a part of the only thing that will last forever. Everything else is going to go. We are a part of something that will never end. That's the day when all things are made new, and we should have an eagerness for when that day comes. I love how J.C. Ryle, he says that we are to be in a state of perpetual preparedness to meet Christ. Now, I know that there are several people that say, I want Jesus to come back, but I want X, Y, and Z to happen first. Like, Jesus, you're allowed to come, but can I do this first? I know there's not a single Christian male that's saying, Jesus, come before my wedding night. They want so much else. But if we knew the fullness of the glory that was to come, if we understood that reality, we would eagerly say, just take it all, Jesus. Take it all now. Come now. I think it was Tim Keller, he said that if we really knew the promises of God to the full extent that we did, if we knew the fullness of the glory that was to come, we wouldn't bother looking both ways when we crossed the street, because we would have that eager anticipation to get there. See, there's nothing here that is worth holding on to in comparison of what is to come. The last thing that Jesus tells us to do is that we're to pray. We're to pray that we may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And that is a prayer that our Lord is eager to answer. Understand, the people of God will endure. How do we know this? Because we have 2,000 years of church history that say that we will endure to the end, that God will preserve his people. Look, Satan and his forces are going to do all that they can, but we're a part of that which is forever. We're a part of that which cannot be knocked down. This is the reminder that is at the center of Revelation, of the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation was not written so that we may speculate dates and times. Revelation was not written in anticipation of what Tim LaHaye was eventually going to write. No, the book of Revelation was given so that Christians would know that Jesus Christ reigns supreme. And it would be so that believers would know that no matter what they endure, Christ is on the throne, and he has not given up that position. He has not given up that authority. He is going to reign. And as I've said, nations will come, nations are going to go. Yet it is Christ and his bride that stand for eternity. What's great is for 2,000 years, this message has worked. Christians have endured. They have gone through persecutions. They've gone through trials. They've gone through martyrdom. But they keep going. As Christians were being put to death in Rome in the Colosseum, as they were beheaded, as they were burned at the stake, as they were being tortured, they could endure rejoicing, many of them singing hymns in the fact that God reigns supreme and that Jesus is coming soon. So as the time draws near, speaking of time, how am I doing on time, actually? Doing all right? Cool. That's good. It's a good transition. I didn't plan that, but it worked out pretty good. See, I'm used to only preaching for like 25 minutes at our church because we're so cramped in. So when I heard I've got 45 minutes, I was like, hey, I can do like 3 sermons. As the time of Christ draws near, we're to be on guard. We're not to be caught up in the things of this world, but we are to look ahead to the one that is to come. We're to keep on alert and pray that God would continue to hold fast to us as we hold fast to him. So then we get to the inevitable question, then, if all these things have been happening for 2,000 years, why hasn't he come yet? What's the holdup? It's been close to 2,000 years. Why has Christ not returned in glory? As it seems like things are getting worse and worse, why has Jesus not come yet? It's not like he's forgotten. It's not like he's, you know, going to wake up tomorrow and be like, oh, shoot, I forgot something. No, there's a very real reason why he hasn't come yet. And we get the answer to Second Peter 3:8-9. Peter writes, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why has Christ not returned yet? It's because all those whom God has chosen in eternity past have yet to come. And make no mistake about it, all whom the Father has chosen will come to him. The time is coming. Every second, we get a little bit closer to that last number. You see, not a single one will be lost. Not a single one of the Father's will be lost. And I wonder, maybe that last one is not one of you. Perhaps the Lord has not returned because you are the last piece of that puzzle, where it's hanging just above the spot, getting ready to drop in. You may be that last piece of the puzzle. You could be the last sheep that has yet to return to the fold of God. So won't you come to Jesus now? Won't you submit to him now? Fall before the King of Kings. Admit that you are a sinner that's in desperate need of a Savior. Look, don't wait until next week when the real preacher's back. Now is the time. Today is the day. Don't put off tomorrow what needs to happen today. Don't put off till next week what needs to happen right now, because today is God's day. Tomorrow is the devil's. You need Christ now. You've needed him for all eternity. Certainly you need him more now, and who knows how much longer he's going to wait. Who knows how much longer we have? The trumpet might already be at the lips of the archangel, waiting for you to be made new in faith. We know the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. But understand, even his patience will one day wear out. He is perfect in his patience, but even that perfect patience does have a limit. The time is going to come, and we know that it is near, where the Lord our God is going to say, "No, there's no more of this. There's no more. Bring my bride home now. I need my people here now." And that time is running so short. Come to Christ now and know through him alone we have a future. Through them alone we have hope that nothing in this life can take away. 2,000 years of persecution has shown that this world cannot take away the hope of the Christian. See, I could not imagine living in this world without Christ. The one regret I have in my life is I did not come to faith in him sooner. Come now. Why would you want to be content with the nothingness that this world offers when you can have him? You can have everything. And you come to Jesus with that full assurance that he is coming soon, that the kingdom is near, that though the heavens and the earth will pass away, he and his words never will. With the full knowledge that while you will stand before the Lord one day, as a Christian, you're going to stand before him completely loved, completely accepted, fully forgiven through Christ. That right there, that is the blessed hope that we have. Knowing that all as Christians, we do not need to fear the day of the Lord. But we can eagerly look forward to the day when all things are going to be made right. When everything is made new. So take courage, dear heart. You know your Lord is coming soon. And we will say with the book of Revelation, "Amen, come Lord Jesus. Come now." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Jesus has paid it all. And as we've said, everything that was to be fulfilled in regards to his first coming has happened. Are you ready for everything to be fulfilled in regards to his second coming? And I would love to talk to you if you feel like you're not. Ken, I know, would love to talk to you. Well, you have a great set of deacons, elders. I am amazed at the structure of this church. Y'all got a lot going for you. And I know the Lord is working through it. My prayer for us is that if the day comes where we get to minister together, that we're going to work for that goal of getting that last sheep to the fold so that we can see the glorious riches that is to come. And I hope that you are excited for that day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that you are coming soon. We know that we are not waiting for something that will disappoint. No, we are waiting for that which is going to make all of this have meaning, that will make all of this worth it, that will make all sad things come untrue. I pray that everyone in this room, that everyone that is watching online, that everyone is ready, that they are looking forward to the day when you come reigning and ruling. And I hope that as you come, Lord, you find a bride that is ready, that you have people who are eagerly waiting for that day. And may we go out and may we tell others that you're coming soon and they need to be ready. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for this opportunity, for the love that the people of Crossroads have shown to us. Lord, I know that I am just a man that has a message, a beggar that's found bread. But thank you for what this church is doing, for their leaders, for this community, for really this nation. Lord, thank you again that we do have the opportunity to serve you, even though we don't deserve a single ounce of it. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus, and we do say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.